Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 15. We're in Acts chapter 15 this morning. We looked at 13 and 14 last week. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and so we will have a message to do with that in preparation for Good Friday and Easter. So we'll take a couple of weeks off from Acts before we get back into it. But this morning, I want to spend some time looking at Acts chapter 15. Now, this is a crucial chapter in the book of Acts. Many people think it's the critical chapter, the center point of Acts, because of what takes place over here in regard to the relationship between Christianity, which had now become a major force, if you like, in that ancient world, that the world of the New Testament, and Judaism, out of which it had come, right? Because it started off with Abraham and then Moses, and then you have the Old Testament, the people of Israel, and Jesus himself was a Jew. He was born of the line of David. But then you have this gospel that begins to go to the rest of the world. And so what's the relationship between Christianity or Christians and Jews or Judaism? Is there a relationship? How do they connect? And so it becomes a crucial point in the book of Acts. And so we want to spend some time looking at that. And so in Acts chapter 15, you have Paul and Barnabas all the way up in Antioch. And so I have a map, and I want you to have a quick look at this. It's always good to know where we are. I don't know if you can see it very clearly, but let me just show you what's on it. All right. So this is the map of the New Testament, all right? And so over here you have what is Turkey today, the region of Turkey. You come a little bit to the east, you have Syria, and down here is where you have Israel. Same Israel then, same as it is now, or Palestine as it is often called now as well. So you have this region down over here. Last Sunday when we looked at Acts chapter 13 and 14, we saw that Paul and Barnabas went from Antioch, which is up north of Israel. They traveled to Cyprus. Paphos is the place there. They went to Pamphylia. They came up to the Antioch in Pisidia. They traveled around here. They came to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. Remember how Paul was stoned? I think it was in Lystra, and then he went back into the city and then went to Derbe, went back to Antioch, and then they finally came back to Antioch. So that was Paul's first missionary journey. If you're familiar with Paul's missionary journey, that was his first one. Acts chapter 15 is a little bit of what takes place in between. Chapter 16, he goes on his second missionary journey, which we'll look at a little bit later on. But this morning, what you'll see is they will travel down from Antioch all the way down to Jerusalem, right? So Jerusalem in Israel, right down there. And as they come down, they will stop at Sidon and Tyre, which is Phoenicia, and they will come to the region of Samaria, and they will visit the churches in those places, and they will tell them about what God is doing among the Gentiles. So really good to look at a map. Paul will eventually, in his second journey, he will travel up over here. Barnabas will go to Cyprus. Paul will go up over here into the Asian region, and then he will cross over to Philippi and go to Macedonia and Greece and Corinth and all those places. And then finally, he will make his way all the way to Rome. Right? That's where he died. So that's his final journey, if you like, of his ministry. But this whole region began to come to faith in Christ because of the gospel and because of the ministry of these people as they traveled about. Imagine, it started in Jerusalem with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his post-resurrection ministry to his disciples, and then his ascension into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples in Jerusalem, and they begin their ministry of speaking the gospel of Christ. And it spreads from Jerusalem and begins to go in all these regions. Some of the apostles would have gone down into North Africa as well. And we think, we believe, we know that Thomas came all the way to Kerala. So he traveled from there and he came by ship, landed in one of the ports over there and began his ministry. So the gospel spreads to these regions. So it's great for you to have this in your mind. All right. So here we are in Acts chapter 15. And Acts chapter 15. And Paul and Barnabas are in the church at Antioch, and they're doing their ministry over there. Now, while they are doing their ministry, by the way, Antioch is the first place that the followers of Christ were called Christians, the first time they were referred to as Christians. But while they're doing their ministry there, a conflict arose in the church. Because it seems that some people from the Pharisee group, who may have become Christ followers, or at least they showed that they were followers of Christ, but they were from the Pharisee group, came from Jerusalem all the way up to Antioch. And I want you to notice what they say in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, right? It says over here, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That was the conflict. You cannot be saved. You cannot be part of the people of God, which is what the Jews consider themselves to be, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. According to the custom of Moses. So circumcision was something that God ordained in the Old Testament through Abraham. If you come to Genesis, I think it's chapter 15, God speaks to Abraham and he says to him that you need to circumcise your son, right? So his first son, Isaac, in that sense, the son of promise, he was to circumcise him, and that was to be a sign of the people of Israel. And every generation after that, from Abraham through to Isaac, Jacob, every male child on the eighth day of their birth was circumcised. And it was meant to be a sign. It was meant to set them apart, if you like, from the nations around them. And so God ordained that. Now, in the earliest days of the church, just stay with me on this, all right? It'll come together, don't worry. In the earliest days of the church, most of the Christians were Jews first, because of Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas going to, and Peter going to synagogues and preaching, most of them were Jews who became Christians. So they were already circumcised. But then as the gospel spread and increased and went all over the place, you had non-Jews, whom the Bible calls Gentiles or sometimes Greeks, non-Jews who became Christ followers. They became Christians, but they were not circumcised because they were not Jews. And so this became an issue. Should they be circumcised in order to be part of the people of God? So, this comes from an understanding in the Old Testament, by the way. In Exodus, for instance, chapter 12, you can write down these references, 43 to 46. God says through Moses, he says to the people, if an alien or a foreigner living amongst you wants to participate in the Passover, which, by the way, is a precursor to the table of the Lord, which we celebrated this morning. If they want to participate in the Passover, they must be circumcised in order to participate and become one with the people of God. Which is what these Jews in the New Testament were beginning to think. Shouldn't a person who becomes a Christian, which has come out of Judaism, Jesus was the Jewish Messiah after all, shouldn't that person also be circumcised? Shouldn't they, in other words, become a Jew in order to be part of the people of God? And that's the issue of Acts chapter 15 that is going to be addressed over here. Now, there are two important questions. So the way I want to put it is to answer two important questions, which I think are really good for us to think about this morning. The first question is, how is a person saved? That becomes crucial. How is a person saved? And the second question is, what is the evidence or the sign of their salvation? Two questions. How is a person saved? And what is the evidence or the sign of their salvation? So, here's the issue. Some people come from Judea. They say, we've got to circumcise all these Gentiles as well. And it becomes a point of dispute, because Paul and Barnabas say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right. There's something wrong over here. And so they begin to dispute. Luke doesn't tell us all that they dispute, all that they talk about. But what the church at Antioch does, it says, look, we can't resolve this matter. Paul, Barnabas, and some of you others, go to Jerusalem, because that's where all the church leaders are, the apostles are. And let them make a decision as to what we need to do about this. And so Paul and Barnabas pack up their bags and they make their journey down to Jerusalem. Now, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15 tells us that as they went, they met all the churches in Phoenicia and in Samaria, and they told them of how the Gentiles had come to faith. And it says over there that the churches rejoiced at what they heard, when they heard of the gospel going among the Gentiles. But then in verse 5, they arrive in Jerusalem and they tell the leaders of the church over there, people like James and John and Peter. They tell them and the church, and they say, this is what is happening as the Gentiles are coming to faith. And in verse 5 it says, some of the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So there you have it again. This group that says, we need to get them circumcised so that they can become part of the people of God. This is so important for us to get and understand, and you'll see why as we go through the story. Now, as the church discussed this in Jerusalem, Peter, who was one of the leaders of the church, one of the apostles, right, stood up and he speaks first over here. And I want you to notice some of the things that he says over here. Let me turn your attention to verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Beautiful. What courage, right? Peter stands up in front of the church and he begins to speak to them about who can be saved. Now, if you come back to Acts chapter 10, Peter, while he's on his chut, he's on his balcony on the top, he's sleeping and he receives this vision of this sheet that descends from heaven. And on that sheet are all these unclean animals that the Jews were forbidden to eat of. And the Spirit of the Lord said to Peter, rise up, get up and eat. And Peter said, how can I eat? Those are unclean animals. And the Spirit says, no, eat, go ahead and eat. And so Peter understands, just to cut it short, through that vision, that God had chosen not just to make his gospel known, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, whom the Jews in that sense considered unclean. They were the nations, right? And so Peter understood through that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles. So Peter gets up and he goes to the home of Cornelius, who was an Italian general in the army. And he goes to Cornelius' home, and Cornelius is expecting him because, you know, God has already spoken to him in that sense. And Peter tells him the gospel, and the entire family of Cornelius, the Cornelius family, comes to faith. And as they come to faith, in Acts chapter 10, it tells us that the Spirit of God came upon the Gentiles. That's the first time we read of that. The Spirit of God came upon the Gentiles and they began to speak in tongues. And it was an evidence of their salvation. And the Jews, and I want to read this verse to you in Acts chapter 10, verse 44 and 45. It says over here, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Just as we have. In other words, the Spirit of God, like He came on the Jews, had now come upon the Gentiles. So you had these Gentiles who were now believers. Now come back to chapter 15, Acts chapter 15. And look at verse 8 again. Look at what Peter says over here. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. God gave them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as He gave the Spirit to us. And verse 9, it says, and He made no distinction between us and them. There's no difference between us and them. Come down to verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. We will be saved through the grace of Christ, just as they will. So this is very, very important for us to understand. Because it answers the first question of how a person will be saved. How is a person to be saved? A person is saved by faith in Christ through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. That's how a person is saved. They are saved by grace through faith. They are saved by grace through faith. By the way, this was a massive thing in the church. In the 1500s, when the church had gone off because of it had become corrupt. It had become this massive organization. And, you know, there was all kinds of things that the church was controlling, all kinds of traditions, all kinds of practices. And it says that a person, you know, to be saved, a person had to abide by all these traditions and practices of the church, until a guy named Martin Luther got up and said, there's something wrong with this. He was a German monk, and he says, this is not right. A person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's all. A person is saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by their works, so to speak. I want to show you a couple of other verses that are important for this. Galatians chapter 2, 15 and 16. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Let me read these to you. We ourselves, so Paul is writing to the Galatians, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You got that? No one is justified by the works of the law. No one is justified. You'll understand this a little bit more as we go along. There is a righteousness. Let me put it another way for you to understand. There is a righteousness that comes from keeping the law. Okay? Hear me out. There is a righteousness that comes from keeping the law. But it is impossible to keep the law. It's impossible to keep God's law. In fact, when you break one part of the law, the Bible says you break the whole law of God. That's what the Bible says. So important for us to think about this practically, because we're quick to judge other people for their sin, forgetting that we ourselves are lawbreakers. And you see this in our country. Look at the politics that's going on right now, right? Everyone is righteous. Whether it's the BJP or the Congress or the AAP or any of the... Everyone is righteous. And the other people, they've done everything wrong, right? And we quickly forget, and we do this personally as well, when we're arguing politics or when we're arguing ideology with another person, or we're looking at the way people live, we're always thinking they're so wrong, but we never understand that we ourselves are also law breakers. In fact, James talks about this in James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Here's what he says. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Not some of it, all of it. Let me read that again. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of breaking the whole law. For he who said, verse 11, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So important. So important. Because sometimes we go about our lives and we think, you know, I'm good enough to get into heaven. I'm good enough than the next person. God's got to love me more than the other person. Or sometimes we pray for the good people. Oh Lord, he's such a good person. I wish you can save him. Right? Or, oh God, she's such a lovely, kind person. But she doesn't know you. I hope she can be saved. But what about the person who isn't such a good person? What about them? That's the gospel, because the gospel doesn't discriminate between how good or bad you are in order for you to be saved. So important to get. Church is not a place of performance. It's not a place where we come to measure ourselves up against each other. Oh, I'm better than them, and I'm better than them, and I'm better than her, and I'm better than him. Church is not a place to do that. When you come into the presence of God, you only stand before the righteousness of God, not before other people. And you measure yourself up against God, and let's see how you stand then. You won't. Not you, not me, not Paul, not Peter. None of us are justified by the works of the law. Do you understand that? None of us. So don't bring your righteousness and come to church. Don't bring it. It only condemns people around you and puffs you up before everybody else. That's all it does. Don't bring it. It doesn't justify you before God. What God delights in is a broken and a contrite spirit, a spirit of humility, a spirit of repentance. Remember those two people that Jesus was talking about, the Pharisee and the tax collector, who went into the temple, and the Pharisee was standing and he was saying, Lord, I'm better than everybody else around over here. And the tax collector stood at the back with his face bowed to the ground and he says, Lord, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, who do you think was justified before God? The tax collector, not the Pharisee. The tax collector was. How is a person saved? A person is not saved through their own righteousness, because we have none. A person is saved through the righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. By the way, and this is so important, right? And we'll move into Romans chapter 3 in a moment. There is only one person who has kept the law. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one person. Absolutely, perfectly, every bit of it, Jesus fulfilled and kept. And when he went to the cross, he wasn't on the cross to pay for his own sin. He had none. He was on the cross to pay for your sin and mine. That's why he went to the cross. And so Romans chapter 3:21 onward, this is what it says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So there is a righteousness that comes through the law, I told you about, but none of us can attain that because we can't keep the law. But there is a righteousness that comes apart from the law. Praise be to God for that. And he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the law and the prophets speak about this righteousness that comes apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believed. For there is no distinction. There you have that word again. No distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You got that? They're justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They are justified by His grace as a gift. This righteousness comes apart from the law. And how do you get it? As a gift. By faith in Christ Jesus, you receive this righteousness of God. That's what Peter is saying over here. A person, Jew or Gentile, is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not through keeping the law. How is a person saved? Not through your goodness or righteousness, but by faith in Christ Jesus. This, by the way, removes religion out of the door completely. You cannot be saved by good works. I'll say a little bit more about good works in a moment, but you cannot be saved by being a good person, because you can never be a perfectly good person that God requires of you. Only Jesus was, and His righteousness is given to us. Which brings us to the second question. What is the evidence or the sign of their salvation? What's the evidence or the sign of their salvation? Now, some of the Jews were arguing that circumcision must be a sign that these Gentiles now belong to the people of God. And what Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, what they put forward here is that listen to this carefully. The Holy Spirit is the sign that a person belongs to God. Not circumcision. The Holy Spirit is a sign that a person belongs to God. Not baptism also, not going to church, not giving an offering, not participating in the table of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit is a sign that a person belongs to God. Not my words. Listen to what Peter says over here in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. So God bore witness to them. How did He bear witness to them? By giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. That's how God bore witness to them. He bore witness that they were now the people of God by giving them the Holy Spirit. And it says, and He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What is the sign of their salvation? The Spirit of God indwelling them is the sign of their salvation. Verse 12. And all the assembly, so you come down a little bit further, and all the assembly fell silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. These signs and wonders, by the way, were done through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, remember in Acts chapter 10, when they spoke in tongues, it was a sign that the Spirit of God was indwelling them now. And so they belonged to the people of God, because of the Spirit of God that now indwelt them. Now, I guess there's a question that comes up. Shouldn't those signs, miracles, tongues, and all those things that we see happen a lot in the New Testament, and Acts in particular, shouldn't those signs be active today? Well, I have a couple of responses to that, because there's a lot of discussion on this. Shouldn't every believer speak in tongues? Well, for a start, there is no dispute today, as there was in Acts chapter 15, about the gospel going to the nations. Today, nobody disputes that. Nobody says, oh no, the gospel is only for the Jews. Not when more than 1 billion people alive today are followers of Christ from around the nations. Nobody is saying, no, 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 the gospel is only for the Jews. Nobody is disputing that. Nobody is making an argument in that sense, except crazy people, to say that the gospel is for a particular ethnic group as such. It's for the whole world. And so it's almost like you don't need a sign like this that says, oh no, wait, the gospel has to go to some small little group in Andhra Pradesh, and we have to prove that it has to go there. Nobody's disputing that. But it was needed at that time, because there was a dispute. Should the gospel go to the world, or should it remain amongst the Jews? And tongues said, no, no, It must go to the world. So whenever the Samaritans or the Gentiles believed, they spoke in tongues, and it was an evidence that that God's Spirit had come upon them. So that's my first response to that. Secondly, something like tongues was given, the gift of tongues was given as a gift to believers. It was given as a gift to believers. Paul very clearly says that, you know, amongst the gifts, some have the gift of tongues. Some have other gifts. And what that simply means is that it was not mandatory for every believer to speak in tongues, because it was a gift given to some and not to others. The Spirit gives variously as He chooses to the church. So some did, some didn't. So then tongues does not become a sign of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the gifts that was given to the church. One of the gifts that was given. There are other gifts that are given to the church as a sign of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So what is the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit today in the life of a person? Spiritual gifts have a part to play. The gift of mercy, the gift of administration in the church, the gift of faith, the gift of preaching and teaching, all of that. I mean, yes, of course, if you believe in tongues, okay, let's throw that also in there. But it's only one among the many might give evidence to the presence of the Holy Spirit. But more significantly, the fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. Let me say it this way. It's possible for a person to be a very good teacher of the Bible. And we all think, oh man, this person has got to be in the presence of God 24/7. No wonder they preach like this, right? Because they've got this gift of preaching and teaching. But what if there is ungodliness in their life? Sexual immorality. What if there is pride and lust and there's the fruit of the Spirit? What if they are not what they are over here on Sunday mornings, but there's someone else in their homes? Character matters. The fruit of the Spirit matters more than all these things that we can do. The fruit of the Spirit. So listen to Galatians chapter 5, and I'll read a couple of verses here. Galatians chapter 5 verse 18, very important passage. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Listen to this carefully and maybe examine your own lives as you listen to this. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, which by the way in the Greek was porneia. Any sins associated to that. Porneia, sexual immorality. That's what he's talking about. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, meaning there are other things as well. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they do not have the Spirit of God, who is a sign that you belong to God. But look at the next verse over here. But the fruit of the Spirit, meaning the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of a person, is this, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. That's the evidence of the presence of God's Spirit. Your character and the practices that come from that are absolutely crucial to demonstrating whether or not you have the Spirit of God. So we're not saved by our good works, but our good works are an evidence that we are saved. You got that? Our good works are an evidence that we are saved. Let me put it this way. It is impossible for the Spirit of God to dwell within you peacefully while sin is also present. Either you will grieve Him, or you will be grieved by your sin and you will change with His help. Shall I read that again? Listen to this carefully. It is impossible for the Spirit of God to dwell within you peacefully while sin is also present in your life. Either you will grieve Him, Ephesians 4:30, or you will be grieved by your sin and change with His help. But it's impossible for both to live peacefully together. The Spirit of God and sin doesn't go. God will convict your heart through His Spirit. I'm not saying you will be sinless, but I'm saying that you will fight sin. You will feel guilt and shame, and you will deal with it. The gospel is amazing because it removes guilt and shame when we repent, but the guilt and shame will be there when the Spirit of God convicts you of sin. And when that happens, it's an evidence of the presence of God's Spirit in your life. It's an evidence. One more verse about the Spirit being a sign and a seal. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed. You got that? Were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. He is the seal, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now James and the other leaders of the church come together. They write a letter, and through the hand of Barnabas and Paul and Silas and Barsabbas, they send this letter to the churches in Antioch and the other regions, telling them that Gentiles would not have to be circumcised in order to be part of the people of God. Because a person is not saved by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You become part of the people of God, not by circumcision, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what brings you into the family of God. And the churches begin to rejoice over this. And I love this. This is so good for us. Again, one more thing to think about. What is great about the gospel is that it does not remove our ethnic and cultural differences. It's beautiful, isn't it? You don't have to become a Jew to be saved. Hey, you don't have to become an American or a Britisher, which is the idea that we have. Oh, it's come from the West. To be a Christian. No. You can be an Indian and be a Christian. Praise God for that. Right? You can keep your cultural practices and your languages and your foods and be a Christian. Now, of course, you don't want to do things culturally that are at odds with the gospel, like, you know, bowing down before idols and those sorts of things, which is what they talk about in Acts chapter 15. You don't want to do those things. There are cultural things that are attached to religious practices. Deal with those things. Think through them. But apart from that, you can be an Indian and you can be a Christian. And it's perfectly fine. That's the beauty of the gospel. And when we go to heaven, around the throne of God will be people, and it says, from every ethnos, every ethnic group and tribe and language will be worshipping together around the throne. Praise be to God. And that was always God's plan. From before the foundations of the world, it was always in the plan of God. Always in the plan of God. So how is a person saved? Through the righteousness of Jesus, which comes apart from the law through faith in Him. And what is the sign of salvation? The Holy Spirit and the fruit that comes from His presence. That's the sign of salvation. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You so much for Your word to us this morning. Lots for us to think about, Lord, as we go from here. But more than anything else, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be humbled before You, to know that we are not saved by having to be good, because it's impossible for us to keep up to that. But it's also incumbent on us, Lord, to come before You with humility and with repentance, trusting in Christ Jesus. So I pray, Father, that we would take Your words to heart and think over it as we go from here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.